Our preacher of the morning is Mr. Kerry McGonigal, who's part of our Bible faculty, and he's asked that we read Matthew 5:43 to the end of the chapter to prepare our hearts. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And God will bless the reading and preaching of his word as he promised.
When my oldest daughter was about 2 years old, she and my wife were taking a walk around our neighborhood, and they came across a teddy bear in the ditch. Evidently, this teddy bear was not lost, but had been thrown away on purpose. The bear itself looked relatively new, but its arms had been torn off, and its bow tie had been torn off, and they were lying next to this lifeless body. At first, they passed by the dismembered bear, but the plight of that bear really bothered my 2-year-old daughter. So she kept looking back over her shoulder at it, and she kept asking my wife questions about it, like, what happened to that bear, and why was it there? And so on their way back, my wife decided to stop, and they picked up the bear, they brought it inside, and they washed it up. Later, the bear underwent surgery to have its arms and its bow tie sewed back on. Because of a little girl's compassion for a helpless and obviously unwanted bear, he was rescued. And he was later given the name Bart, after the biblical character Bartimaeus in the Bible, who was sitting beside the roadside begging and who cried out to Jesus to have mercy and have pity on him. And so now, you know, among all of the host of stuffed animals that occupy the real estate on my daughter's bed, Bart enjoys a special place within the inner circle of the most cherished and prized toys. On a much more serious and significant note, in October of this past year, my 92-year-old grandmother left her home one evening and walked a quarter of a mile to Big Lots, where she purchased a big bag of candy and some cheese curls. And after leaving the store, she evidently was disoriented and confused and lost, and she couldn't make her way back home. So at 11 p.m. that night, my mom received a phone call from the hospital informing her that her mom, my grandmother, was in the emergency room. They told her my grandmother was found lying in the middle of the road, unconscious. And based on the receipt that she had from Big Lots, my grandmother, who suffers from dementia, had evidently wandered around town for some 4.5 hours, transversing some 3 to 4 miles, at times crossing some pretty major highways. But at 9:45, 3 women who were on their way to work the night shift were driving up Lions Health Camp Road when they came across my grandmother lying on the roadway. And without concern for their safety, Susan Dickinson, Tina Rhodes, and Jamie Keeley immediately provided protection from the oncoming traffic. They removed their jackets to support her head, which had been gashed, which was lacerated and bleeding, and they covered her with a sleeping bag and called 911 for an ambulance. Because these 3 women had compassion for an unknown but helpless elderly woman, my grandmother was rescued. No doubt, had she been there for any length of time, she would have been run over by a car that was coming down the highway. But compassion moved to action. and saved my grandmother's life. She's currently in an assisted living home, and she's doing remarkably well, praise the Lord. When we come to our text this morning in Luke chapter 10, I would invite you to turn there with me. We encounter a similar scene. A body lying in the middle of the road. It was the body of a man who was making his way from Jerusalem, 17 miles east of Jericho. It was a notoriously dangerous journey, which snaked through the desert. It was surrounded by rocks and caves. Those caves were convenient hiding places for robbers and thugs. And he's lying there because some of these bandits had outnumbered him. And as the text of verse 30 says, they stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So they leave him there half dead. And we as readers are left wondering, what will become of this man? Will anyone come alongside of him and help him, or will he lie there and die? Well, as we continue reading into verse 31, we gather a little bit of hope. There's a little bit of optimism here for this man because it reads, "And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way." So there are two details there that heighten our expectation, our anticipation that help is coming for this wounded and dying man. The first detail is found in those words, "by chance." It appears this man is going to experience a reversal in fortunes. Some good luck, as we would say. The second detail is the fact that this man, coming down the path, is a priest. This man serves in the temple. This man is God's man. This man represents the height of piety. If anybody will help this man, surely it will be the priest. And so I think that's why we're all horrified when we read the rest of verse 31 and we find out what he actually does. It tells us that when the priest saw him, he actually passed by on the other side. This is nearly unthinkable. Let's go back to the situation involving my grandmother for a second. One of the things that I didn't tell you about that story was that the three women who stopped to help my grandmother, all three of those women were nurses who worked in a nursing home facility. And not to diminish in any way what they did, but you would expect that people involved in the healthcare field would at least be more inclined to stop and help somebody in that situation than the average person with little to no medical training, right? I mean, imagine if a doctor came upon a man who just had a stroke and the doctor passed by without assisting the man. In other words, the very person that you would expect to stop and help doesn't. Well, thankfully for this man in Jesus' parable, the priest wasn't the only one to encounter him. Look at verse 32. It tells us that a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. Okay, so the priest passes by on the other side, but it appears that the Levite is going to help because the text tells us that he came and he looked on him. In other words, he appears to be taking a closer look at the situation. So here's a guy who's going to help, right? And not surprisingly, this guy's a Levite. He also works in the temple. He's one of the assistants to the priests. He's a religious leader among God's people. But at the same time, I'm not really encouraged by that word likewise at the beginning of verse 32. You see that? Likewise in this context isn't good because it connects the Levite back with the priest, and we all know what the priest just did. And so as we finish out the verse, we're appalled to find out that likewise the Levite passed by on the other side. So we've got this guy in the middle of the road. He's been beaten and robbed by a bunch of thugs. And yet the guys, the very men that you would expect to stop and help, don't. And if I were the religious leader that Jesus is relaying this parable to, I'm probably thinking at this point, you know, Jesus is making a jab against the religious leadership, isn't he? In fact, I may think I know how the story is going to end. Because Jesus begins verse 33 with the word but. Okay, so now instead of likewise, we have but. whoever this next passerby is, he's going to respond differently. And I'll bet you that the next guy in Jesus' story is going to be your average layperson within the Jewish community, a Jewish layperson. And Jesus is making a point against the religious leadership. But this guy, he's going to stop and help. But wait. The next person that Jesus introduces us to isn't a Jew at all. He's a Samaritan of all people. In fact, Jesus seems to be stressing this point even in the way he introduces it. Literally, he says, a certain one, that is a Samaritan. Okay, so here's the Jewish lawyer Jesus is telling the story to, and he's struggling at this point because there appears to be a resolution to the story. Somebody is going to come along and help. But the means of resolution is what's so utterly, amazingly disturbing to his spirit. A Samaritan? You've got to be kidding. A Samaritan would be the last person that I would expect would stop and help. Because they're unclean. Frankly, they're despicable. I despise them. I hate them. Surely Jesus isn't going to make the Samaritan the hero of the story, is he? I mean, what if I were telling this as a modern day parable and I said, a certain elderly woman went down from her house into town, and she fell among traffic, and being brushed to the side by an oncoming car, she fell, broke her glasses, and rolled out into the middle of the road. And by chance, there drove by a certain medical doctor that way, and when he saw her, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, an ER nurse, when she was at the place, slowed down, rolled down her window, looked on her, and passed by on the other side. But a certain lesbian and her partner, as they drove by, came where she was. And when they saw her, they had compassion on her. And they went to her, and while providing protection from oncoming traffic, they removed their jackets to support her lacerated and bleeding head. They covered her with a sleeping bag. They called 911 for an ambulance to come take care of her. And on the morrow, when they departed, she took out her credit card, and she gave it to the woman's health insurance company, and she said to them, take care of her, and if there's anything additional in terms of expenses, send me the bill. Now, depending on who the listener of that modern parable is, that might be a shocking twist. Not the doctor, not the ER nurse, but... And I could have substituted any number of kinds of people in that story. A prostitute stops to help. A radical Muslim stops to help. But certainly when that Jewish lawyer heard the word Samaritan, his stomach turned inside. A Samaritan, in contrast to the religious Jewish leadership, a Samaritan would never stop to help a Jew, but he did. And that's the point. The Samaritan did stop. He did have compassion. He did help, contra all of our expectations. And because the Samaritan had compassion for an unknown man in a desperate condition, that man was rescued. So Jesus is setting this Samaritan forward as an exemplary model of compassion and love, in contrast to the well-dressed and the well-respected Jewish religious leadership. The point of the story is in that twist. Okay, it's in the surprising turn of events. That's how you interpret a parable. Right there is the point. And the point of the story is also apparent as you back away and consider why Jesus told this story in the first place. So if you look back with me at verse 25, you see the context for this parable. A certain lawyer or scribe stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So here is someone who is part of that category of religious leadership. You have a lawyer, scribe, religious leader confronting, challenging Jesus, and his question has to do with how he could inherit eternal life. And in response to this question, Jesus, verse 26, points the scribe back to the source of authority that they both share, and that is the law. And so Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? In other words, give me an answer that's not based on oral tradition. Give me an answer based on what is written in the scripture. And to the guy's credit, he did. He replies with an answer based on Scripture. In fact, two Scriptures. Two Scriptures that he combines together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, what it's called the Shema, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Here he is, verse 27. He answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." So what he's giving to us is what we see in other passages called the Great Commandment. This wholehearted love for God, or devotion to God, or loyalty to God that involves the entirety of my person. That vertical relationship is then expressed horizontally in my love for other people. This is the law of love. And so Jesus commends the lawyer for his answer. He says in verse 28, "Thou hast answered right. And now this do, and thou shalt live." So then the scribe responds with a follow-up question. Who is my neighbor? So do you get the sequence here? The scribe, the lawyer comes, he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Do this, and you shall live." Do what? Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the scribe then says, "Well, exactly who is my neighbor then?" Now, why would he ask that question? Well, Luke tells us at the beginning of verse 29, he gives us insight into the man's motivation here when he says, "He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor?" In other words, what the guy is essentially trying to do is limit his definition of neighbor. If I can limit the scope of this thing called neighbor, then I can lessen the demands and the obligations placed upon me, and I can be satisfied in the fact that I have fulfilled my obligations. If my understanding of neighbor is this big, then I think I have fulfilled that. He's trying to restrict and narrow the definition of neighbor. So how does Jesus answer his question? Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus answers his question with this parable, with this story that we started out with in verses 30 to 35. How do I know that? Look down at verse 36. When Jesus is finished telling the parable, he asks the scribe, "Which now of these three," referring back to the priest, to the Levite, and the Samaritan, "which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" So Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor, in the parable, right? Or is he? Well, not exactly. The scribe wants an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus instead reconfigures the question to who was neighbor, or who acted or became as a neighbor to this man. So I wonder what's going on in the mind of this lawyer right now. I know, he says, "I know what the right answer is, but I don't like it." And that's because the one who was neighbor to the victim in the parable was a Samaritan. It was the despised Samaritan who acted neighborly, and not the Jewish religious leaders, of which this scribe was a part. So in verse 37, you can just see him squeaking out the answer to Jesus' question. I mean, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Look at how he says it. "He that showed mercy on him." And now Jesus offers a final blow when he says to the scribe, "Go and do thou likewise." Do like the Samaritan who showed compassion on a man in need. That is what it means, and that is what it looks like to love your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor like that, it's an expression of your love for God. And if you love God, it's an expression of your faith. And it's faith that ultimately leads you to inherit eternal life. So being a neighbor in this parable is acting self-sacrificially to meet the needs of others, and in so doing, evidencing your true devotion and your true loyalty to God. So what are we to take away from this passage in terms of application? Let me just pose for us this morning four questions to examine ourselves in light of the Samaritan's example. Jesus is setting forth the Samaritan as an example. He's telling us and this man to do likewise. So question number one, do I place restrictions on the demand to love others in order to ease my conscience? Do I place restrictions on the demand to love others in order to ease my conscience? Am I willing to embrace the demand of the law concerning love for others? So are you willing to love everyone, but I'm willing to love everyone but the people who live in that trailer park across from my house. Everyone but the guy in your church who comes in with disheveled hair and dirty clothes and body odor. Everyone but the girl across the hall who lied about you and damaged your reputation. Everyone but the socially awkward, mentally challenged student in your society. I'm willing to love everybody but people whose skin is different from mine. Everyone but the simple, uneducated, blue-collar worker in my church. Everybody but the infirm, the elderly, the hard-hearted, rebellious teenagers in the youth group, the loud-mouthed, egocentric roommate. Everybody but the disorderly, disobedient, disrespectful children in your public school classroom. Everybody but, are we restricting and limiting our understanding of neighbor so that we can somehow satisfy ourselves that we're fulfilling our obligations in this area? Are there qualifications? Are there exceptions? The law of love taught and modeled by Jesus says no. Jesus says no to exceptions and qualifications. There are no exceptions. There's no one. There's no one outside of the scope and the embrace of God's love. You see, we want to restrict our definition of neighbor to include only those people who share, you know, our interests, our likes, who enjoy playing the same kinds of sports, who participate in the same hobbies, who live, you know, at approximately the same economic and social levels as we do, who have similar theological convictions and personal standards, people who, you know, generally agree with us on most matters. It's great, you know, it really is great to have close friends like that with whom you can identify and share so personally and intimately in nearly everything. But we can't limit our neighbors to our friends. Your friends are included in your neighbors, but your neighbors are not necessarily included in your friends. The passage that Dr. Short read for us, Matthew chapter 5, in those two verses, 46 and 47, Jesus says, "If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" So do I try to restrict my understanding of neighbor in order to ease my conscience? Number two, question number two. Do I see others in need and pass by without acting out of compassion? Do I see others in need and pass by like the priest, like the Levite, without acting in compassion? The priest and the Levite both saw the need in front of them, but both failed to act. And that really is the emphasis in this passage, if you look at it with me. The emphasis is on action. Look at verse 25. The lawyer's question, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" When the lawyer quotes the great commandment, Jesus responds in verse 28, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." In describing the Samaritan, Jesus says that he saw the man who had fallen among thieves, and he had compassion on him. But the next two verses, where the emphasis is, describes what the man did out of compassion to meet the needs of this man who had fallen among thieves. In other words, they show how his compassion translated into concrete actions. So look at it with me, verses 34 to 35. He goes to him. He bandages up his wounds, perhaps using his own clothes to do so. He anoints the wounds with oil and wine to soothe, to disinfect. He sets him on his own beast, most likely requiring that the guy was going to have to walk the rest of the journey. He brought him to an inn. He stays the night to care for him. He ensures that the man will be taken care of by giving the innkeeper at least 2 days' wages and footing the bill for any additional expenses. So it's no surprise when we come to the end of verse 37 and Jesus says to this lawyer, go and what? Go and do likewise. The emphasis is on activity. Jesus is setting the Samaritan forward for the lawyer and for us this morning as an example of love which acts, of compassion that does, of neighborliness in practice, not just in theory. In other words, the Good Samaritan is a picture of what it looks like to love your neighbor. His eyes are open to the needs around him. His heart is engaged by what he sees. His feet move toward the need, not around the need or away from the need. His hands reach out and open up in order to heal, in order to soothe, in order to relieve, in order to carry burdens, in order to protect, in order to spend whatever is necessary, whatever the cost involved. So let me give you a hypothetical scenario. There you are one day, you're walking from class to lunch with a pack of other students when you spot a visitor in front of the fountain, front campus, near the American flagpole, and she's pushing a large stroller, and she has two rather rambunctious children who are running around her feet. It's starting to rain. She doesn't have an umbrella. She's some distance from cover. She looks somewhat lost, somewhat confused, somewhat disoriented. So what do you do? Well, here's what some of us would do. We would instinctively feel for the woman, right? We might even, you know, comment to one of our friends that, poor lady, as we forge forward toward our destination. In other words, there might even be something, a groan in our spirit for her situation. But here's what a neighbor would do. She would leave her pack of friends. She would go to the lady. She would offer her an umbrella if she had one. She would offer to help the children cross the street. She would direct her and help her find where she needs to go. But unfortunately for some of us, our response to that lady would be dependent on what she looked like. Would it make a difference for you if the lady were attractive? If she were well-dressed and evidently of some means by the clothing that she wore, by the brand of the stroller, and by the way her children looked? But what if she were a minority? What if she were overweight? What if she were lower class? What if she were poor? What if she were unattractive? Would that make a difference in how we respond? The answer to that question might reveal if our definition of neighbor is perhaps limited to the lovely, limited to those who are easy to love. Question number 3, do I compartmentalize my love for God? Do I keep my love for God separate from my relationships with others? Picture an upperclassman who loves reading theology. Loves talking about the attributes of God like his sovereignty, who loves Bible study and whose passion is for the gospel and its proclamation, but who comes flying right in his dorm room, right by his roommate who's sitting there with his head between his hands, obviously distressed, obviously troubled, obviously in need, and the guy just blows by, comes in, comes out. Now, what if that upperclassman were a room leader? What if that upperclassman were a group leader? What if that upperclassman were a hall leader? Of all the people you would expect to stop and help, but they don't. Question number 4, moving toward a solution. Thankfully, many of you, like the Samaritan, are exemplary in your demonstration of love and compassion. I'm not preaching this message because in order to scold anybody except for myself. I actually resisted and hesitated preaching this message because I knew what it meant for me. So thank you to all of those of you who model and demonstrate and picture for us each day what true love, what true compassion in action looks like. But why do others of us still struggle to see the need, to have our hearts engaged, to move toward the need with our feet, to reach out and actually open up and be willing to spend and be spent? Well, in many cases, the reason I don't see the needs of others is because I'm not looking up and I'm not looking out beyond myself and my own little world. In the parable that Jesus told, both the priest and the Levite saw the man who was beaten and robbed. In fact, depending on which of the manuscripts you're looking at, the Levite may have even paused to look more closely at the situation. But this isn't really to their credit, right? I mean, how could you miss this heap of a person right in the middle of the road in such distress? Well, what if the text of verse 31 read this way? And by chance there came a certain priest that way, and he never saw the man who had fallen among thieves because he had his head down texting his friends back at the temple. He never saw them. Or, he never saw him because he and his little group of priests who were with him were so engrossed in their conversation and so focused on having a good time that they never saw him. So it is possible that we wouldn't see. But loving my neighbor of necessity begins with this simply, being aware of other people, being aware of their presence, being aware of any needs that I could meet in some way. I read a story recently where the author was recounting the summers that he spent at his grandparents' farm in Tennessee. And he writes, a special part of that experience was getting up early and going down to the kitchen while my grandmother was making the morning batch of country biscuits. I loved grandmother's biscuits. I liked them so much that I would even sit at the kitchen table and sneak great globs of the sweet gooey dough from the bowl and eat them like candy before she rolled out the biscuits. And one morning, as I chattered on about childish things between smuggled bits of dough, my grandmother suddenly stopped me. "Stop. Listen," she said. I stopped for a minute, and then, not hearing anything, I went back to my talking and my chomping. But again, she stopped me. "Stop. Listen." This time, she wiped her floury hands on her apron and walked outside to the porch. I followed her, fearing the delay of my biscuits, and gently chiding, "Aw, Grandma, it's nothing. Stop, child, listen," she said, with a certain urging that finally did make me stop. And then I heard it, the faint, desperate lowing of a calf in distress. "Quick, fetch your granddaddy," she said, and I ran through the pasture to get him. And we discovered the calf in a distant barn, entangled in cultivating equipment, and bleeding profusely from a panic-induced struggle with the sharp tines. Even now, our hearts go out to that helpless creature that would have died had I had my own way and kept attention centered on what satisfied me. In some cases, we're not aware of other people's needs because we're so focused on our own needs, our own concerns, and what satisfies us. Well, what about those times when I am aware of others' needs? I see them, but it doesn't move me in my heart. I'm never truly engaged with compassion. Why is that? Well, let me offer two suggestions. Number one, because we ourselves have never been beaten up and left for dead. In other words, sometimes we struggle to have compassion for other people because we really don't understand what it's like to be in their shoes, to be in their situation. We don't understand what it's like to go from month to month and have no idea where the money's coming from because we've always been financially secure. We don't have compassion for somebody that's struggling with a relationship and they're breaking up with their boyfriend and girlfriend. We don't understand because our relationships are secure. We don't understand what it's like to struggle intensely with our assurance of salvation because we've just never doubted. We don't have compassion on somebody that finds out their parents are getting a divorce because our parents are in love. We struggle to have compassion with people who wrestle with deep-rooted addictions and habits because, frankly, we've never struggled with that. But in most cases, we fail to feel compassion because we have had the experience of being beaten up and left for dead, but we've forgotten what it was like. What am I talking about? I'm talking about this. Though the Good Samaritan in the parable doesn't represent Jesus in some kind of allegorical way, he nevertheless illustrates what Jesus did for each one of us. In the words of Charles Simeon, "How then must we admire the love of Christ toward our ruined race? We were robbed of the image of God in which we were made. We were left altogether dead in trespasses and sins. No created beings could administer any effectual relief, but Jesus beheld us lying in our blood, yet though we were his enemies, he pitied us. He not only took care of us, but he laid down his life for us. And he has taken upon himself also the whole charge of our cure. There is nothing that we want which he has not freely bestowed upon us." So Simeon continues, "Let us then magnify and let us then adore our most generous benefactor. While we respect the exercise of love in a fellow creature like the Good Samaritan, let us study to comprehend the unsearchable love of Christ, and let us make his love to us the model of our love to others." So if you want to have your heart engaged with compassion by what you see around you, you must study Christ. You must look at his compassion for you, for me, as sinners. Rehearsing the gospel every day is going to jumpstart those affections. It will start a current of compassion within you as you rehearse what Jesus did for you. But what about those times when I see and I feel, but I do not act? In other words, what keeps me from practicing compassion? What keeps me from moving toward the need? What keeps me from reaching out and opening up to people? Well, we can only speculate as to why the priest passed by and why the Levite passed by, because Jesus doesn't tell us what their motives were. And I don't think that's the point. The point is they passed by. It doesn't matter why they passed by. But if we examine our own feelings, if we examine our own motives when it comes to drawing back and away from people we see in need, I think we would find several things. Number one, there's a fear of danger. If I stop and help this guy, I may end up getting robbed too. But loving people involves taking risks. When the three ladies stopped to help my grandmother, they had every reason to just keep driving. It was October. It was near Halloween. It was a dark, secluded road. I mean, was this a Halloween prank? What's going to happen if they get out? And yet compassion won over, and they stepped out, and they risked the danger to help an elderly woman in desperate need. Sometimes, too, it's the fear of the cost involved. Sometimes we draw back because we start counting the cost. I mean, if I get involved in this person's life, I mean, it's going to make me late to the destination. I'm going to end up spending money I didn't plan to spend. It's going to cost me time. It may cost me friends. And sometimes we view people in need as impediments, as obstacles. They're in the way to what I'm supposed to do. But biblical ministry is personal, and true love is costly. The Samaritan embraced the cost. And aren't you glad this morning that Jesus embraced the cost for you and for me? And sometimes, number three, there's a fear of contamination. Getting involved in the lives of other people can be messy business. I mean, this guy may have had to use his own clothes to bandaged the guy up, and no doubt he got blood on him as he was helping the man onto the beast. It's messy business to get involved in the lives of other people. Sometimes we recoil from helping because we don't want to be contaminated. And of course, there is a proper concern for protection of purity as we relate to people in sin. But keeping that in mind, we still have to bear one another's burdens as we consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Now, it'd be easy for us to let a message like this discourage us. You might be discouraged this morning because of failure in this area. You know, the biblical standard is so high, it's so far up there, and I, by my own performance, I don't reach it. Jesus' law of love makes no allowance for exceptions and qualifications. But don't despair. You have a wonderful, merciful Savior. And the same kind of love and compassion that you are called upon to display is available to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. So like blind Bartimaeus, begging by the side of the road, cry out to Jesus this morning in your need. Son of David, have pity on me in my selfishness, in my narrow conception of love. And again, without interpreting the parable in Luke 10 allegorically, you and I really are like the man who's fallen among thieves. We have been bruised by the fall of Adam. There's no way that any of us can get back up on our own. So just stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand in prayerful dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Let him take your hand and let him help you up. Let him clean you up. Let him carry your burden. And number two, sometimes we're discouraged due to frustration in this area. We feel overwhelmed. There's so much, you know, when we do grasp this concept, we become so overwhelmed by the need around us. Like the first couple of day of classes, when you get all of your assignments, you just feel like there's no way I can do all this stuff in 4 months. Well, even Jesus didn't heal everybody. Even Jesus didn't minister to everybody. There's a following episode that you might want to look at later this afternoon that follows this story of the Good Samaritan. It's the story of Mary and Martha. And it serves as a nice counterbalance to what we're looking at in the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's Martha, and she's cumbered about much serving. And you would tend to think to yourself, if I were applying the Good Samaritan parable, I would vote for Martha over Mary. Because Mary is sitting there at the feet of Jesus. She's not serving. She's not meeting the apparent need. But Jesus commends Mary over Martha and says that Mary has chosen the best part. We've got to start with our devotion to God. And our devotion to God in a New Testament sense is our devotion to Jesus and His words. So as you sit at Jesus' feet, as you listen to Him, He will direct you, just as we sang about today, all the way my Savior leads me. He will direct your path, just like He Himself was directed by the Father in His earthly ministry. So He knew what to do and what He was capable of. So we will find God's direction and leadership as we listen to Jesus' words, as we devote ourselves to Him. So there is hope, and there is help in Christ to love our neighbors the way the Samaritan loved his. With eyes open, heart engaged, feet moving toward the need, hands reaching out and opened up. And in large part, this comes to us as we meditate and as we rejoice in the love and compassion of Christ for us. So I'd invite you to turn in closing to hymn number 175, And Can It Be? Let's end this service by singing about God's great love for us, about the rescue that took place when Jesus came to salvage us from our sins. And let that be the impetus and the motivation and the model for our relationships with other people. Let's stand and sing stanzas 1 and stanza 4, and then we'll be dismissed. are dismissed.